Well, after spending a few weeks in Cape Town, I am pretty convinced that the promised land is actually not far from here. Because in returning to Gauteng, we had 5 days of no power, 1 day of trickling water, and then I spent with my children what was supposed to be 3 hours at Wits, 12 hours at Wits, trying to get them registered. And so if anyone wants to return with me to the promised land, sign up here, okay? But actually, it's in the midst of all these difficulties and trials that the Lord, even before coming back here from Cape Town, I think impressed upon my heart to preach from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is really a continuation of what I preached on when we were in the school at the end of October. And I preached then at the school from verses 1 to 6, and I was spent quite a bit of time in 2 Corinthians, and I felt that we need to continue through 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 12 today. And I must say, I love this epistle so much, and the more I read it, and the more sermons I hear on it, it really illustrates to us and yields to us many, many principles about the nature of Christian ministry. What does it mean to be involved in Christian ministry? And there's a very specific situation going on there with Paul that he had to face with the Corinthian church, a very difficult situation. But as he writes to the Corinthians, through these letters that the Lord has preserved for us in the scripture, in the canon today, we get some incredible principles for ministry. Now, this is not just for pastors or leaders of the church or elders, because you see, all of us are ministers of the new covenant. And if you're a believer here today, you are a servant and you are called to render joyful service no matter what the afflictions and ups and downs and the trials of life. And so when I use that term, ministers of the new covenant, I don't, you know, don't do the South African translation thing on me and say, okay, that applies to pastors and bishops only and priests. Okay, it doesn't apply. It applies to you as well. And so, as I said in October, then from verses 1 to 6, we looked at 5 unchanging principles of conducting ministry. And the point was, no matter whether we are a nomadic church moving from school to church and back again, or whether we have our own beautiful facility like we have now, the way you do ministry does not change, because your marching orders are from the Word of God. And it doesn't even matter about the cultural context either. And after giving us these principles in verses 1 to 6, Paul actually then starts narrowing down his focus in verses 7 to 12, and he's going to focus on the Christian minister himself. Remember, Christian minister, not just the pastor, you as well. And so I'd like to frame up this sermon by asking you this question. What exactly is it that makes a successful minister of the gospel? What is it that makes a successful minister of the gospel? And as you survey the world and even the religious world about you, think about it. How would you answer that question? I mean, Scripture teaches us that we are all ministers of the new covenant. But there are so many confusing ideas out there, and especially if you consult that repository of wisdom called the World Wide Web, and you type into Google, what is the quintessence of success for the modern day pastor? Just try that. Try that in a Google search and see what comes up. Well, I did that. And one particular religious website, in the assessment of successful pastors, ranks the world's top 10 successful pastors. And it shows us that these people in this website have the following marks of success. Number one, a growing television network. So the number one pastor in the world is a person called Eder Macedo, worth $1.1 billion. And he has built the largest television network in Brazil. So I don't think you even knew that name. And number two is Pat Robertson, worth $500 million, who established CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, and also Regent University. Another pastor listed alongside there is is Janice Wendell Bethany, otherwise known as Janice Crouch. She had the largest television network in the U.S. known as TBN, and she died last year, and that's been passed on to her sons. So that's number one, a growing television network. Number two, a successful television show. Matthew Ashimolowo, you probably haven't heard of that name, in the United Kingdom, converted from Islam, he developed something called the Kingsway International Christian Center. And he has the UK's top of the charts television program called Winning Ways. And it's just an outright Christian success story, according to the web. On top of that, you need to have a successful side business. Top success pastor number three is, believe it or not, George Foreman, worth about $250 million. Now that might ring a bell. Remember the former heavyweight champion who threw punches until about the 1990s, and then he retired and he needed a job and he became a minister in 1997. And he successfully opened a business called George Foreman's Fat Reducing Grills, based on healthy eating. Fourth in line is the fourth mark of a successful Christian minister is a book publishing ministry. One of the biggest in the world is someone called David Oyedepo. He's a Nigerian worth over $150 million. Now, he hasn't written that many books, but he owns the Faith Tabernacle in Nigeria, which has 50,000 seats. And he has several private jets so that he can get quickly around the world, he says, and take his message to the world. Of course, Joel Osteen, with many books, made the New York Times best-selling author list, and not to mention Joyce Myers was also listed there as making millions in book publishing. Now, the fifth thing they list as one of the marks of a successful minister, and this is kind of amazing, is an ability to heal. And so they list Benny Hinn, worth $50 million, who claims to have healed over 1 billion people. 1 billion people. I think we should bring him here. And maybe he needs to work in the Helen Joseph Hospital. I'm not sure Dr. Tom would vote for that. Also listed there is T.B. Joshua, which another mark of a successful minister is someone who's had visions and can also anoint holy water. That's another mark. He didn't quite get the U.S. election correct. We won't mention that. And then the sixth thing that's mentioned is multiple degrees and a music ministry. And so T.D. Jakes is listed as number six. He has 13 degrees and a Grammy and Dove Award for the best-selling gospel album, Live at the Potter's House. You know what? I'd even add Hillsong into this category as well. So, you know, in our conservative evangelical circles, we'll probably laugh at this a little bit, but what is the perception amongst us in our circles about the successful evangelical pastor? Well, our own religious subculture often paints success this way. A good-looking, well-groomed young man, well-built, excellent communicator, can easily manipulate the power of words to motivate those who follow him. He has much charisma and he inspires people in his church with his enthusiasm and vision casting. And because of this, his church is rapidly growing, getting up to the thousands. He's starting to harness multimedia for the gospel. And the marks of anything he touches is excellence and professionalism. He already has a very popular blog on deep theological subjects. He's listed with the Gospel Coalition, and he has a few book deals waiting in the wings. And now he has to choose between invitations to speak at some of the larger evangelical conferences. His beautiful wife loves him, and his children are adorable and saved. His church loves him, and the church at large loves him, and he's a shining picture of ministerial success. Well, what about the successful Christian minister who's not in the pastorate? What does he or she look like you, if you're not a pastor? What does success mean for the lay pastor? Well, again, if you search the World Wide Web and you look at conservative churches' websites, this is what they portray. They portray the people as young, quite trendy in fashion, having a great personality, married to a great-looking spouse, obedient children, live in a beautiful, serene house, faithfully in church every week, attend midweek studies as well. If they're men, attend the men's Bible study. If they're ladies, also attend the ladies' Bible study. They're perceived as intelligent, often known for downloading and listening to the best sermons from the web, from contemporary relevant pastors. They are well-spoken, respectable, educated, usually in a good job. And yet, they still have time for family devotions every night. And most of them are even currently studying the basics of biblical Greek by Wallace. This person has an excellent memory, never afraid to share the gospel. And they seem to have it together. Worries and doubt are never in their conversation. Life just seems simple, very easy. His shirt is perfectly ironed, her hair is perfectly set, and their shoes are always shiny. Pictures of these success Christians are all over the web, especially used on the pages of conservative Christian churches. You know, and then you look at yourself and you get discouraged. You can see clearly how your weaknesses are evident all the time. You can see your struggles at work. You can see your struggles in the house with the kids' education. You're wondering how to cope with all your responsibilities. Every day is pressured, and you're running on little energy, and that just seems to be the way of life. You love the Lord, you desire to serve Him, but you're all too familiar with the sin that you battle in your flesh every day. You love the Bible, you love good preaching, but you still feel woefully ignorant. You wish you had time to study more, but life's pressures won't even permit this. You barely read a paragraph each night before falling into exhausted sleep. Others seem to be able to quote passages at the right time, at the right moment, but you can hardly remember the verse you're thinking of. You want to give the gospel to family and friends, but when you try, there's always hostility or a question you cannot answer, and it really makes you feel awkward when you can't answer it. No one seems to fall down at your feet and repent. At least one of your children are always sick. Your older children need attention all the time for high school or university. If you're at work, the boss demands more and more time, and the budgets have just been increased this year, and life just seems a little unrealistic and crazy. And you think, well, if God is going to accomplish anything in our church, He will need to use one of those shiny, smiley Christians that you see on the web pages, because it's not going to happen with you. And so if you think of your weaknesses as a major obstacle to God's purposes, I can say to you that you are in good company here today. Very good company. And you would have been in good company in the Corinthian church because they would have agreed with you as well. But the Apostle Paul in this text today was not one who agreed with the Corinthians. His picture of the quintessence, if you like, of the successful minister was completely opposite even to the religious thinking of Paul's day. If you recall the context of 2 Corinthians, false teachers from the Jewish tradition had infiltrated the church. These were people who called themselves Christians, and they knew that they had to undermine Paul. They wanted to get into leadership, and so they knew that they couldn't attack the message because the gospel is truth. So the way to do it is to attack Paul himself, undermine the teacher. And so they hit him with every low blow they could, seeking to shred his character. They accused him of deceitfulness. They accused him of doing things for his own gain. They accused him of having no credentials, no authority, no letters of commendation from Jerusalem. He was not part of the original 12 apostles. So this imposter, this Johnny come lately, is someone who just purposed everything according to the flesh, in other words, for his own gain. They accused him of greed and robbery and making a scheme to take the church offering. The real reason they said Paul spoke on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 was that Paul was trying to embezzle the funds for himself. But one of the greatest accusations from these Judaizers was simply against Paul's life. I mean, just look at Paul's pathetic life. Paul is marked by one trial after another, one terrible conflict after another. And honestly, he looks nothing like the traditional model of ministerial success. This is what they said. Paul here in this letter has already spent a chapter on describing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the unspeakable glories of the new covenant, the aroma that leads to life, the resurrecting light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This rejuvenating light which is shone into hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God, blazing in the face of Christ. This is the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry that never fades, the light that shines in the darkness of the sinner's hearts and makes them completely new, imparting the very life of the divine Holy Spirit into that person. The false teachers were saying, well, the message is correct, but look at Paul. He's hopeless. I mean, you think the power, life-changing, powerful gospel is in his life? He's so wretched. He's anything but impressive or glorious, isn't he? He's always down and out. He's always beaten and stoned. He's poor. He's inconsequential. He gets himself chased out of every village he goes into. He cannot even feed himself. He always needs others to support him. Look at these clothes. Nothing but secondhand rags. He's so poorly clothed, frankly, he resembles a homeless vagrant. He always seems so close to dying, always staring death in the face. And even if we set all that aside, you know what? He's nobody special at all. He has no family name, no pedigree, no credentials. And so 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul repeats one of their hurtful accusations. And this is one of their accusations. His personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. The false teachers in the church use these low-down character assassination techniques as old as Genesis 3. They ridicule Paul. He was not impressive. He was physically weak. He wasn't even good-looking. He had no one iota of charm. And for someone who claimed to be a good speaker, really, when he opened his mouth, he had no grasp of oratory at all. What would ever commend him as a good speaker? Really, for this man to claim that this Christ and his glorious message resides in him, who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? Now, Paul answers this objection in this section today. And as he does so, we have one of the most profound and counterintuitive descriptions of the nature of the successful minister of Jesus Christ. So let's read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 12. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 12. And follow closely here as we read. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. If you remember in the last few chapters, Paul has been explaining the priceless and glorious new covenant ministry. And as you look at this text, what immediately stands out in this passage is this massive contrast between the glory of the new covenant message and the weakness and the shame and the suffering of the new covenant messenger. This is so completely counter to what the false apostles were claiming in Paul's day. Far from disqualifying Paul and disqualifying us, as we often tend to think, this actually qualified him. And so there are 4 points today, if you want to be taking notes. 4 points we'll look at today. And the first point is this: the divine paradox that marks the successful Christian minister. The divine paradox that marks the successful Christian minister. Verse 7a. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Always throughout Scripture, there is this difference or contrast between the glory of the message and the messenger. Putting it another way, there's always a stark contrast between the glory of New Covenant ministry and the shame and the weakness of the New Covenant minister. And note that vivid word picture Paul uses in verse 7. What does he say? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Friends, if you know Christ, then you know that the gospel is a treasure. It's not an ordinary treasure. It's absolutely unique and priceless. The gospel is embodied in the new covenant. And whereas the old covenant brought hardship and death, the new covenant brings spiritual life, salvation, and righteousness. The old covenant provided a limited access to concealed glory, to the concealed glory of God. But the new covenant brings continual access and admiration of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. The law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19, but rather what it did is it served to arouse the sinful passions. The new covenant, however, brings inward transformation and conformity to the image of Christ, not from the outside, but from the inside out. We are all with unveiled face. We are all being transformed daily. And so the old covenant was powerless to transform the heart of man. The gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ shines into that dead and dark and selfish heart and makes it alive and illumines that deep darkness. And concurrently, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in that washed and redeemed soul, and he awakens that person and moves that a person's affections to hate his sin and to love righteousness. The gospel is therefore a wonderfully glorious, priceless treasure. It's a wonderfully glorious, priceless treasure. Now think about it. This world, if you had such a great treasure, where would you house it? Think of the most well-known treasure container in the USA. Anyone know what that is? Fort Knox in Kentucky. All right? It holds treasure in gold worth $180 billion. What about the container? Well, the walls are impenetrable granite. The blast-proof doors are 50 centimeters thick. The main door weighs over 20 tons. On top of this are multiple layers of satellite-controlled electronic security, too secret to publish. I tried to find out about it, but you can't. And in addition, 30,000 ground soldiers are stationed there and enough military equipment that most medium-sized nations don't even have as an army. But if you look at this text, verse 7, it says this amazing, priceless, divine treasure of the God of the universe is contained where? In earthen vessels. Now, this really is the divine paradox that underlies the success of the Christian minister. And Paul unravels this in this section. So success begins this way. It is in the way God places display on display the splendor and the glory of the magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? He houses it in the most humble, the most unremarkable, the most unimpressive, common clay jars. That's what he does. Verse 7, Paul says, we are these earthen vessels. And so you and I here are likened to a common clay jar. This was the most cheapest, unimpressive, ubiquitous, fragile, common container of Paul's day. Really not valuable at all. The vessels were so cheap that when they cracked or broke, no one would even bother fixing them. In fact, they would just simply throw them on the junk heap and then go to Shalom Checkers and buy another one. That's what they would do. Even broken glass was more valuable because it could be melted down to make new glass. But once these clay jars were hardened in a kiln, once they were cracked, they could not be recycled. They were basically useless. And so nobody took note of clay jars any more than we would take note of a polystyrene cup. They were like the paper plates of the ancient world. Or if you're older like me, like the newspaper you used to wrap your fish and chips in. Okay? So have you ever thought about this? This is who we are, Antioch Bible Church. We are not fine porcelain dinnerware or imported bone china that wealthy people bring out on special occasions to feast important guests. We are not. We are not the high-powered, culturally relevant, erudite elite. We are the ordinary, fragile, expendable, breakable earthen vessels. That's what we are. Just turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Remember what Paul said there as you turn back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26, he says this, for consider your calling, brethren. that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the what? The weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. The base things, the despised things, the no worth things, the nobodies, the tramps. That's who we are. That's who we are. This is what God has chosen, the worthless things. Now just turn forward to chapter 4 where Paul picks up the status of the gospel minister again. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. Here Paul again elucidates this. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and we are poorly clothed and roughly treated, and we are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Wow. How do you think that would look in an advertisement on the next billboard that we stick out here on the road for Antioch Bible Church? Church only looking for scum and dregs. Please apply within. I'm not sure we'll get too many people signing up. Yes, I mean, most of us, if you think, this morning we probably got out of comfortable beds, we had a great cup of tea or coffee at breakfast, put on nice shoes and put on our shirts and jackets and dresses, we got the kids color coordinated, jumped in our relatively comfortable cars to come to this beautiful new facility, yet ironically we're still nobodies, we're still nobodies. We all look to Paul, that great minister of the gospel, who tells us in Ephesians to imitate him. If we imitate him, then we are the dregs of all things and the scum of this world. This is who the true Christian minister is. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, back to our text, gives us this unbelievable divine paradox, this shocking contrast between the treasure of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and this common earthen vessel in which the treasure is housed. The containers are worthless, but the contents are priceless. God's gospel is so glorious, but God in his infinite wisdom has determined to commit his divine treasure to weak, to suffering, to perishing men and women like you and me. And this is the first point, the divine paradox that marks the successful Christian minister. Now, this begs the question, why does God use such a disproportionately shameful medium like a clay jar to display his priceless treasure, the gospel of Christ? Can't he simply just blaze down in glory and it's all done? Why does he do that? And this leads us to the second point from this text. The second point is this, the purpose of the divine paradox, verse 7b. The purpose of the divine paradox. Look again at verse 7. Focus on the second part. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, look at the so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So you see that, so that what follows after that is the divine genius of God. God entrusts this priceless treasure of the gospel to insignificant, frail, unattractive, unimpressive, common earthen vessels, so that when the amazing happens, when hearts are rescued from the domain of darkness, when affections are activated, when wills are made new, when lives are changed that were once bent on sin are now bent on righteousness, that when the perishing receives eternal life, that when eyes that were blind now see the beauty of Christ, and now that the fragrance, and when now that the fragrance of the gospel smells like something amazing, there will be absolutely no doubt as to who was responsible for that change. and there'll be absolutely no doubt as to where that transforming power came from. You see, God is committed to using weak and suffering people to bear his priceless treasure. Why? For one purpose. Because God is committed to displaying his own perfect and complete glory. That's what he's committed to. Think about it. If God were to commission a chest to be built to contain his treasure, a chest gilded with gold and precious stones, and stitched with the most expensive fabric, think what would happen. The skill of the container makers and the glory of the container will compete with the glory of the content. People will wax eloquently on the craftsmanship and the prestige of the container. But by committing his precious gospel to common earthen vessels like you and me, he magnifies the beauty and the brilliance of the gospel of Christ, because it's contrasted against a dull canvas of weak and insignificant sufferers like you and me. Common use clay vessels. And so when you understand the purpose of God, then you start to understand the paradox of being a Christian minister here today. This changes your perspective when you face struggles every day. This changes your perspective and your orientation towards ministry. And so the highly polished, attractive, special effects gospel ministers in their ritzy, racy worlds actually detract from the gospel. They actually detract from the gospel. Because when people see their spectacular ministries, their spectacular TV broadcasting networks, their incredible book publishing empires, their fast cars and their jets, they wonder if it was God's power or human power that actually did that. Or perhaps their money, or perhaps their ingenuity, or perhaps just their charisma that brought results. In comparison, think of Paul. He was nothing. He was a nobody. His skin on his bald head looked bad because it showed scars of welts from numerous beatings. He had no home. His stomach groans from hunger. His throat is parched from thirst. He's not pleasant to look at. He's not an impressive speaker. He's not charming. He's the scum of the earth. No one is looking at Paul saying this, "Man, it would be cool to be like that impressive pastor. Well, he's the quintessence of Christian success. What a jet setter. Smooth dude pastor. Pastor Paul from the great city of Antioch. What a flashy, successful Christian. Maybe I could become a Christian too. Where do I sign up? As we noted, Paul's response to his accusations in 1 Corinthians 4 was simply this: yes, that is me. Yes, that is me. My status and my weaknesses and my sufferings are so disproportionate to the gospel message. It is because I am nothing. I amount to a big zero. Worse than that, I'm scum. But so far from disqualifying me from being a true servant of Christ and bearer of the gospel, the marks of suffering I bear in my body are the very marks of my authenticity. It is through these afflictions that God has revealed the abundance of his divine power in the gospel, in the life of Paul. And so, friends, when you examine the painting of the true gospel minister and the true gospel, you see that the contrasting backdrop is human frailty and weakness. That's the backdrop of the painting, human frailty and weakness. And how that brilliantly highlights and displays the glory of the gospel. It's kind of like you have this dark backdrop of the night from which the sparkling diamonds of the stars, the gospel, actually shine forth. If you think about it as well, in the shadowy doom and gloom of a despised hill where there were many skulls lying about, in the stench of a valley of rotting corpses, on the rough, uncouth surface of a despised wooden cross, that is where our Messiah died. That is where Jesus died. And that made the morning of Resurrection Sunday shine greater than the brilliance of 1,000 suns. Think about it. So it shouldn't surprise us then that authentic biblical Christian ministry is not marked by the glory of human effort. It's not marked by the mighty arm of human strength, millions of dollars, loud decibels of eloquent speeches, television studios, TV stations, top-of-the-chart music, book deals, financial success, but it's marked by the weakness and the suffering of the cross. So I would encourage you here today to flee from any worldly ideas that Christian success is about a comfortable, trouble-free life. Flee from the idea, even as you minister, that there should be some recognition for me. A little of the limelight, a church email to everyone with my name on it, at least something like that. Some accolade, some announcement, some elevation, some brass plaque with my initials on it, some aggrandizement as I minister. Don't think to yourselves, this ought to be easy street by now. Don't run away from difficulty as you minister. Don't hide from taxing relationships as you take that treasure about you to church, to your home, to your workplace. Love your weakness. Love your low profile. Love the thanks, the non-thanks and the non-recognition. And when things get difficult for you, and when you get tired, and when you get overwhelmed and frustrated and physically drained, in those moments of weakness, remind yourself that you're exactly in the place where God designed you to be. He knows your frame. You are an earthen vessel bearing the richest treasure in the universe. And so it is He, God Himself, who will work through your feeble and frail efforts to make the Word of God effectual in the life of His people. And there will be glory on display. And there will be no doubt as to where that glory belongs. And so as you understand the purpose of God in this divine paradox of the successful Christian minister, then embrace this principle and be like Paul. Boast in weakness, content in hardships, joyful in lacking, peaceful when you get insults and distresses, content with persecutions and difficulties. Why? For when we are weak, He is strong. And so we've looked at the paradox and the purpose. And now Paul, as he moves down this text, he's going to illustrate this paradox with some examples. And so we can call this the picture of the paradox in verses 8 to 9. The picture of the paradox. And this is what he does. Paul does this often when he writes his letters. He puts an illustration in. An illustration is like a window in a building throwing light on a particular point in the text. And so Paul now expands this paradox of the successful Christian minister with a series of terms, pairs of words here. It's a sort of a balanced antithesis, balanced opposites, which illustrate this paradox of the glorious gospel in common clay vessels. And so verses 8 and 9, let's read that. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, look at this, these words here. Can you see the contrast between the first word of the pair, where you see the weakness of the earthen vessel? That's the human weakness. And then the second word of the pair, this is the illustration of the surpassing greatness of God. So the first term there, like you get afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, that first term is the common hardship of the Christian. But the second term, crushed, despairing, forsaken, destroyed, is the intense or extreme situation. But notice it says, but not, but not, but not. In other words, this implies God's actual divine intervention delivers the Christian from this extreme situation. So bearing in mind, let's read this again. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The first part of the picture, he says, we are afflicted, but not crushed. This is the Greek word thlibo, and it refers to any kind of undue pressure or distress or tribulation, whether it's physical or psychological or emotional. The New King James uses the word hard-pressed, hard-pressed. Paul endured pressure on every side, wherever he went, hunger, pain, hardship, persecution. It pressured him from all sides. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, Paul said, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, of our phlipsis, our pressure, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. And so the pressures Paul faced because of his witness for Christ sapped every ounce of his human strength, every ounce. But he says, but we are not crushed. He might have been pressured from every quarter, but that pressure never crushed him. God was always there. God always delivered him from the extreme. The idea is that he may have been exhausted from the pressure, but he was never cornered. He was never hampered. He was never cornered so that he would give up. He was hampered on all sides, but he was never without room so he could breathe in and depend on the grace of Jesus Christ. He was never giving up on Christ. He was always delivered by the power of God. Do you remember in Acts 18, chapter 18, where Paul arrived in Corinth, and as he surveyed that immoral, godless city, and you know, as a Jewish person, he found himself abhorred to his core when he saw what was going on in Corinth, that pagan city. He had fears within. He experienced a failing resolve. Corinth did such brutal violence to his soul that Jesus had to appear to him in a vision and comfort him and told him to keep going, told him to keep going. And after that, you know what happened? Paul was chained and he was dragged before the bema seat or the judgment seat of the Roman proconsul Gallio. Do you remember that story? Paul was probably thinking, I can't believe this. So I'm on my knees. I'm under extreme pressure. I can't take it anymore. Jesus strengthens me. And now I'm in chains. Now I'm being dragged through the streets of Corinth. Can't believe this. And then I'm going to be left now. I'm going to be placed in the stocks. I'm going to be stoned like before. I'm going to be left for dead. But Acts 18:14 tells us this. When Paul in chains was about to open his mouth, all of a sudden the Roman proconsul Gallio declared him off the hook and drove all his persecutors away and released him, just like that. And so the Lord worked and provided a way out. Paul was hard-pressed on all sides, but he was not left without room to operate and continue his work in Corinth. His testimony was evident to all that day, and it would have been evident to all that day in front of the bema seat, the power of God was on display. Friends, I don't know if you've experienced this kind of deliverance of God when you're bereft of your human strength because of an ongoing sickness or illness or job situation, or because God has placed you in a particular city or school and you're exhausted from your trials. And you're called to trust God in a situation you don't have strength for. Have you ever been there? You're hard-pressed, but you realize that God will deliver you and he will never leave you and he will never leave you the invigorating air of his sufficient grace because his power is perfected in weakness. And then look at verse 8. Paul also says, we are perplexed but not despairing. In this pair, Paul says, we are perplexed. It means at a loss. We're bewildered. This might sound astounding, but Paul was often totally at a loss as to what God was doing. If you remember in Galatians 4:20, Paul said that about the Galatians. He said to the Galatian people, I'm perplexed about you. If you remember the story, he went into that region and the gospel worked powerfully and many, many of those pagan Galatians came to know Christ and were saved. There were signs even seen. There were amazing things that happened. And then all of a sudden, the Judaizers come in and the Galatians turn and they want to complete their salvation by their own efforts. And Paul says, how is it possible that the gospel which works such a mighty work in you, Galatians, and now you foolishly want to complete your own salvation by doing certain aspects of the law? I don't get it. I'm at a loss. This is the cry of a spiritual father who loves his children, who's now at a loss, can't understand how they're abandoning Christ. Can't understand it. And so he was at a loss. And this is not just happened in Galatia. This happened everywhere where Paul went. He was quite frankly often at a loss as to what God was doing. And he had no idea how he was going to get out of it. But Paul says we are not despairing or never despairing. And so the idea here is we're at a loss but never lost. That's the idea. The sovereign power of God will work deliverance. You will never find us, Paul is saying, in a fixed state of despair and losing all hope. You'll never find us there. The end of man's resources is not to be at the end of God's resources. The end of man's resources is not to be at the end of God's resources. On the contrary, that is exactly the position to be in, to experience the inexplicable power of God breaking through and resolving the human dilemma. This is normal Christian ministry, friends. This is normal Christian ministry. His glory is displayed through your weakness. And I honestly think if we can grasp this, it will transform your view of who you are, your trials and your struggles in this life, and how you can witness in the world and serve in the church. Third, Paul says, verse 9, we are persecuted, not forsaken. Everywhere Paul went, he was hunted down and harassed by men. He was like the fox in the fox hunt, and the dogs and the horses were always close behind him all the time, baying for the fox's blood. But Paul says we are never forsaken. In other words, Paul says he was never deserted by God. Never. Never deserted by God. Sorry. And so Paul uses these pairs of words to illustrate the paradox of this Christian minister. If you remember in Acts 16, in Philippi, where Paul delivers the demons from this demonic girl, and the businessmen then get hold of Paul, drag him before the magistrate, probably bribe the magistrate. He's beaten. He's chained in the stocks. He's thrown on a dirty, dingy floor in a prison. And on top of that, a Roman jailer actually stands guarding them, which is a highly unusual situation if you look at your history books as to why they did that. It's because the businessmen paid for that. And so here we are in an impossible situation. And then God uses the surpassing greatness of his power to put his glory on display in that seemingly impossible situation. At midnight, God sends an earthquake and everybody's chains fall off. And when the jailer saw that, he fell at the feet of Paul and Silas. Now that's an illustration of ministry. Go to jail, be absolutely helpless and dependent on the power of God. All you can do is pray and sing God's praises and then watch God do the work. It really is an illustration of ministry. Think what the jailer did when he met Paul. Think of that jailer at Philippi. He would have said this, right? Wow, Paul is the coolest Christian I know. Wow, great house, trendy togas, fast chariots, advanced lightsaber, smiley white teeth, perfect hair, pointy sandals. Wow. Billboard on Philippi Main Street. Dazzling picture of him and his beautiful wife. Man, look how blessed he is. So important, so wealthy, so healthy. I'm going to get me some of that blessing. Where can I sign up to be a Christian? Is that what happened? Not at all. No. In Paul's abject poverty, powerlessness, pathetic helplessness, God displays his surpassing power, and the jailer gets saved. Who gets the glory? God does. God alone. So look at the final antithesis here, the fourth antithesis to illustrate the paradox. He says, we are struck down and not destroyed. Struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down means thrown to the mat, a blasting blow that knocked men down to the canvas. Paul was often struck down by men, beaten to the earth, ending up face first in that dusty road. But God's power is perfected in weakness, and God delivers every time. And Paul was not destroyed. He was not finished off. He was never knocked out of his calling. There are no TKOs in Christian ministry, friends. Knocked down, get up. Knocked down, get up. Knocked down, get up in weakness, and place God's power on display. Do you remember in Lystra where Paul was stoned in Acts 14? He was literally struck down, not by men's fist, by a hailstorm of stones and rocks. And as the hard rocks smashed and crunched against his soft skin and his bones, he collapsed on the ground, and then he was dragged out of the city in the dust, and he was left for dead. But he was not destroyed. Acts 14 says, as the disciples stood around him, he got up and he entered the city. It's that simple. It's like, he got up and he entered the city. You know, one of the colleges around here offers a free iPad if you sign up for them this year. Sign up for this college and you get a free iPad. Perhaps our new seminary advert should be this. Sign up to preach Christ, free rocks. I think that sounds good. Sign up to preach Christ, free rocks. I wonder how many will sign up. The marketing gurus of the church today would look at these CNN pictures of Paul's crumpled body on a pile, under a pile of stones, and they'll say, come on, preaching peace with God and get brutally stoned, that is not going to sell. Back to the drawing board, guys. We can't have that. But they missed the point. Just like the false teachers of Paul's day missed the point. Because when the smashed, broken clay vessel got up and walked, there was no doubt as to where the glory went. No doubt. And so can you grasp the radical nature of real Christian men and women in ministry, folks? God has specifically designed that his treasure be carried around in you, weak clay pots, so that his glory, the glory of the gospel message about Christ, will be on display for all to see. Now, as we conclude in this section, the last point, I want us to look at verses 10 to 12. And here we see the prophet of the successful minister. The prophet of the successful Christian minister. Paul goes on to say, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to Jesus, delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now, what these verses 10 to 12 tell us is that Paul has laid out now something of this divine paradox of the successful Christian minister. It follows then that the prophet of the Christian minister then has got nothing to do with material wealth, nothing to do with health or worldly status or worldly recognition at all. What is the prophet of the Christian minister? And that's what this point is here. Now listen carefully, because Paul is incredibly profound here, and I hope I can state this meaning clearly. But this is what he means. He says this here in verses 10 to 12. As you minister as a believer, and you constantly labor in physical and mental weakness, where everything in you is just unable to continue, nothing but endless affliction in your life, constant perplexity, painful persecution, being struck down by divine design, you actually carry around with you in your frail body a living picture of the dying experience of Jesus throughout his whole life of sacrifice. That's what Paul is saying here. God's purpose of suffering and weakness in your life, in your body, in your life, as you minister, is for God to put on display in you and before mankind the glorious risen power of the resurrected Christ. That's what he's doing. So verses 10 and 11 explain the prophet in the weakness of the Christian minister. Look at verse 10, the phrase, the dying of Jesus. You see that there? And verse 11, the death of Jesus. These are parallel and sum up the words used in verses 8 and 9, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And these, again, look at the phrase, the life of Jesus in verse 10 and 11. And this accounts for the words, not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed. And so like the false ideas of today, the false apostles of Paul's day were forcing the Corinthians to look at Paul's weaknesses and sufferings. And they were mocking him, saying, it's not possible that such a person like Paul could be divinely blessed of God and face so much suffering. It's not possible. But Paul is saying, on the contrary, for the genuine Christian, because of his lowly condition, because of his weaknesses, that identifies him directly with the life of his dying Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, in this light, don't you see the stupidity of today's religious marketing gurus? Who claim that the institutionalized corporate model for ministry means success. Likewise, the preposterous falsity of the teaching in the health, wealth, prosperity churches today. If suffering and weakness and persecution and perplexity disqualify you from ministry, then what do these smooth salesmen think of Jesus? Can you tell me? He certainly didn't enjoy the refined tastes and benefits of luxurious living with the religious elite. So even today, many are deceived by the lie and are flocking to shack up with the rich media moguls of sickly, sweet, comfortable Christianity. And Paul, in these verses 10 and 11, is implying for the Christian that there's a direct, unavoidable connection with the weakness of Christ, with their weakness, and with the sufferings of Christ. The world despised my master, and they will multiply their hate towards you, his slaves. Remember John 15? Jesus already said this. He said, the world will love its own, but if you do not toe their line and buy into their lie, if you do not buy into their lie, the world's lie, the world will hate you. Remember that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And then the most vicious mocking and persecution comes from where? The religious establishment. So what makes us think that our lives should be any better? As I conclude, how can our lives be any better? We must be a living sacrifice. We must be a living martyrdom. We must live out a living martyrdom of our own personal preferences, our own comforts, our own agenda. They must die. All those things must die. If Jesus laid down his life, why do we think somehow that our ministry will be anything less than laying down our own resources and perhaps even our own lives as well? Now, it may not be physical death now, but dying every day to self, dying every day to your own preferences, dying to our personal comforts, dying to our personal wants, carrying about in our weak bodies the dying of Jesus so that the church may be built up and sanctified and God's glory may be clear and be seen by all. So Antioch Bible Church, Christ crucified can not only be our message, but has to be our model as well. Paul says living out through suffering and weakness reveals God's saving activity as the Christian minister carries about Christ's death for all to see. Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Do you bear the brand marks of Jesus Christ on your body as well? Too often we want to create heaven on earth, don't you think? And somehow, by human effort, we want to create our own immortality as well. And Paul says, no, there's a unique fellowship of suffering that a Christian has with Christ, and so it ought to be with every true Christian minister. And so Paul concludes in verse 12, and so death works in us and life in you. And in this very strong conclusion, he picks up the fact that as you die to self, as you carry out, as you live your life in weakness and in suffering and frailty, it is through that that people see the life and the light of the gospel, as you depend on God. And this is exactly what the Corinthians' experience was as they observed Paul. So contrary to what the false teachers were saying, Paul experienced the process of death as a minister of the new covenant, and as he experienced death, they, the Corinthians, experienced life. The deeper the experience of his trials and his persecution and suffering, the richer the experience of the joys of the Corinthians' life in Christ. The benefit was theirs. And so as I conclude today, Antioch Bible Church, in 2017, I would exhort you to love your weakness, embrace your weaknesses, embrace the indignity, embrace your trials, because it puts on the glory of God. It puts it on display. So I want to motivate you to embrace your weaknesses and to be poured out as a drink offering for the sake of the people you're even sitting next to in this church today, for the sake of the health of this church, for the sake of the spread of the gospel throughout Johannesburg. We are clay pots. We are not fine china. We are the scum of the earth, the offscouring of the world. Love that. Because when you are weak, God is glorified. Only the weak profit for gospel ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. And I just pray, Lord, that we must decrease and you must increase. And so I pray that this would be the case in Antioch Bible Church this year. Help us to embrace our weaknesses and our trials and afflictions. Lord, help us to realize that this is exactly where you want us, so that the power of the glory of Christ in the gospel would shine forth, and there would be no doubt as to where the glory goes for Antioch Bible Church. And so we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.